Well, guys, back in chapter 1, we saw the events basically surrounding the birth of Samuel. We saw why Hannah brought him to the tabernacle to dedicate him to the Lord, so that from a very early age, probably between the age of 3 to 5, probably more on the 5 side, is my guess, that he would be raised by the priests there in Shiloh at the tabernacle. And last week we actually studied Hannah's song, her prayer slash poem that basically was her celebrating the birth of her son. Well, tonight our story kind of returns to the tabernacle at Shiloh where Samuel was left to be raised. Matter of fact, you can see that just briefly mentioned there in verse 11, if you want to read that with me. It says, "Then Elkanah," remember that? That's Hannah's husband, Samuel's dad. "Elkanah went to his home in Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." Now, this short little verse right here, I know it just sounds like a transition verse, right? It's a segue, so to speak, but it sets up what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter. We are not going to have time to polish off the chapter tonight. Ivan will tell you, that was my intention originally. I thought, yeah, we'll go from verse 11 all the way to the end of the chapter, and that didn't work. That was more than I could handle. And so as you can see, if you have an outline, it says up there, part one. We'll complete this next week. But this tonight is going to be a change in focus. Basically, our focus tonight will become the very priests of Shiloh who were to raise Samuel. And throughout the rest of this chapter, guys, we're going to see 4 distinct contrasts between this young priest in training, Samuel, and the ungodly, corrupt, worthless leaders that Israel currently had. Now, I know that sounds like I'm being really, really mean, right? Gee, what a mean thing to say about somebody. But that is exactly what we're told in verse 12. Look at verse 12. "Now, the sons of Eli," remember Eli's the high priest, "were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." So Eli's the high priest, right? He's also a judge, right? Samuel would be the last judge of Israel, but Eli was one of them, served at the tabernacle there at Shiloh. And of course, in chapter 1, we were also introduced to the sons of Eli. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. They were also serving as priests in the tabernacle there under Eli's leadership. And when we met them back in chapter 1, you might remember that I told you they were kind of a nasty set of brothers. And that I don't think is overstating it, because that's exactly what you see here as they're kind of reintroduced to us. As you can tell, they're not getting a great reintroduction, are they? Can you imagine if this was written about you in a book recorded for thousands of years? The best-selling book of all time. And here we find it recorded that they were worthless men. Now, the word worthless there is bad enough in the English, isn't it? That's a pretty harsh word. Guys, guess what? It's even harsher in Hebrew, the original Hebrew, okay? The word translated worthless there, guys, is the Hebrew word Belial. Anybody heard that word before? Okay? The word means, it basically, the word's associated with death, wickedness, darkness, rebellion. In fact, a little bit later in Israel's history, that word Belial became synonymous with Satan. It became one of his names. Maybe you might remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Paul actually calls Satan that. Remember, he says, "What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" In other words, what does Jesus and the devil have in common? What's the answer, guys? Yeah, nothing. Obviously, the answer is nothing. So, you can see that when this word is used to describe Eli's son, we can rest assured these were some extremely dark, wicked people. Okay? I think it's fair to say that when it says they were worthless men in the English, that is actually way under translated. All right. And we're going to see that these guys had a horrible, horrible character. They were evil people. The problem was, it's bad enough if people are like that. The problem here was even compounded because they were running the tabernacle. They were running the church. There was no other place for God's people to go when it came to worship. This was it. And the author of 1 Samuel tells us why these guys were so particularly wicked. Notice what it said at the end of verse 12. They did not know the Lord. These are priests, pastors, spiritual leaders. They did not know the Lord. Now, please understand, this is not some admission of ignorance on their part. Right? The author here is not saying, they just didn't know God yet. They hadn't met God yet. That's obviously not what's being said. This is an expression of defiance. Eli, their father, for all of his issues, I am sure, had taught them about God. But they rebelled. They said, don't want that. They chose to live in defiance of God. And yet, with Eli as the head priest, they continued running the tabernacle. They continued doing the family business, so to speak, which was the one place for God's people to worship. Now, I know as we talk about these things, unfortunately, that maybe this doesn't even shock us anymore, even in our day and age. I think to some extent, sadly, we're kind of used to hearing about scandals like this, are we not? In the church. We hear about them all the time. But frankly, guys, this should shock us. The Jews were God's people. God's people. They were chosen to be a blessing to the whole world. God had appeared to them. God was with them. And yet, Eli's sons were defying that same God. They were worthless men. And it seemed, at least at this point, like nobody could stop them. At this point in Israel's history, the priesthood kind of passed from father to son. Like I said, it's kind of sometimes it ended up being a bit of a family business. So it kind of looked like there's no hope for the tabernacle here. But guys, and I know you know this, did any of this escape God? Did any of this escape God's sight? No. And as we saw very clearly last week, God loves to rescue His people from hopeless situations, doesn't He? He loves it. He absolutely loves that. And that is at the core of the contrasts that we are going to see in this chapter. But as we continue here, we're going to see some specifics about Hophni and Phinehas. Maybe you're thinking, well, geez, Louise, what did these people do? Well, we're going to learn exactly why they were called worthless men. Would you continue reading with me there at verse 13? The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pot or kettle or cauldron or pan or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, in reading that, it may just sound to you like, well, that's just the way, sacrifices work. And you might also look at that and say, well, wait a minute, boiling meat? I thought, didn't they offer it on wasn't it burnt sacrifices? Wasn't there like, almost barbecue involved here to a certain extent when the sacrifices were made? Well, actually, this is referencing a very particular sacrifice. We talked about this, was it last week or the week before? I can't remember now. But this is basically describing what was called the fellowship offering. So when a man and his family would make the trip to Shiloh to sacrifice to God, usually once a year at least, they could come more often if they chose, they would begin by making an offering of meat to the Lord that was usually boiled, and then The priest would get a little bit of it, and then the rest of it was given back to the family, and they would actually sit down right there near the tabernacle and eat that meal like a picnic, right? And that's kind of the way the fellowship offering would work. Now, as I said, it's true, according to the law, the priests were entitled to a certain portion of the people's offerings. This was a benefit of their work. Priests, the Levites, they didn't get their own land. They didn't get all the stuff that the rest of the tribes got. The Levites didn't get it. God said, you're going to serve me. I'm your portion. And the way that he would provide for them was through the giving of the people. So the priests would get a little bit of the sacrifices, a little bit of the meat and things that they were brought. That's how they ate. So at first glance, as we read this, it might kind of look like Phinehas and Hophni really aren't doing anything wrong here. They're just following a custom that was possibly established before, you know, they were even around. So as you could see, what they would do is they had a servant, one of their servants, who would take a big three-pronged fork. Don't think the forks that you use to eat dinner, okay? Think like pitchfork. That's the sort of fork that we're talking about here. And they would bring that, and they would come to the family that was sacrificing, and they would take that big fork, and they would stab it into the pot of boiling meat and spear it right out of their cauldron, their pan, their pot, or whatever it was that they were using. And that's how they would go about this process. And so they're taking the very best meat, okay? They're grabbing the best, the lion's share of that for Hophni and Phinehas to eat. Now, if you look at this closer, though, you find out, yeah, they're doing it all wrong. They're doing it all wrong. According to Old Testament law, they were only to receive a very specific portion of that offering. Leviticus chapter 7, I don't know how many of you spend a lot of time reading about all the sacrificial laws and such in the Bible, but Leviticus chapter 7 verses 31 and 32 says that from that fellowship offering, they were only to receive two parts, breast meat and the right thigh. That's it. That's all they... That doesn't sound like stick your fork in and take whatever you want, does it? It's very specific. Now, I don't know if you hear breast meat and a thigh and think, well, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of meat. How could that feed the people? Well, understand, they weren't sacrificing chickens, okay? It wasn't KFC going on here. They're sacrificing lambs. They're sacrificing bulls, okay? Well, that's a whole lot more meat when you're talking about breast meat and thigh meat, right? So that's what's going on. The priests had more than enough to eat by just doing it the way that God said. But what we see here is that Hophni and Phinehas were greedy, gluttonous people. They weren't just content with the very generous portions of meat that God allowed them. Using that kitchen pitchfork of theirs, they were stealing the best meat that people were cooking before God for their families. Obviously, when someone steals steak off your plate, somewhere along the line, you're going to get angry, right? That's not a good thing. People aren't going to be happy about that. It gets worse because you might be thinking, right, really? That's it? They took more meat than they were supposed to? That's why they were worthless? It gets worse. Continue reading with me at verse 15. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Now, this is starting to sound a little different than your average run-of-the-mill priest, yes? This is a little bit different. So, they had been getting away with taking and basically stealing the best meat right out of people's pots while they were preparing them, so they decided to take it even a step further. They started taking meat from people before it was even offered to the Lord, before it was even offered up to God. And they did this because they especially loved the fatty portions of the meat. is basically what we're being told here. Now, I don't know if in this day and age I know one of my sons is going, ooh, yum. But maybe some of you go, ooh, fatty portions of the meat. But think about it. What's the best taste in meat, guys, when you put it over the fire? Hey, oh, yeah. It's the fatty stuff, right? And that fat melts and it's great stuff, right? And so that's what Hophni and Phinehas liked. And why, that we get that. We can understand why they might have wanted that. They wanted it because the fat adds flavor, okay? Basically, what we're being told here is these guys were living to satisfy their stomachs. That's what they were doing, okay? They didn't care about serving the people. Could have cared less about the fact that these people wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. All they wanted to do was steal meat from the people and take it for themselves. But guys, it actually gets worse. Because, I don't know if you are wondering this, but does anyone know why taking the fat for themselves is such a big deal? And why it's mentioned here specifically? Yes, absolutely. I love it. Some of you have been reading Leviticus. Absolutely love it, right? In verse 16, you can see this alluded to. Because even the people who were bringing their sacrifices knew that the fat was supposed to be burned up before the priest got it, right? That's how they're responding. And this is because Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16 says this about the fat of their offerings. All the fat is the Lord's. All of it. Okay? So, guys, they weren't just stealing fat for flavor. They weren't just saying, well, we like a different cut of meat, and we like our meat prepared this way. No, they were stealing what belonged to God. They were stealing the portion of the offering that was exclusively dedicated to God by that family that was bringing the sacrifice. I'm hoping you can all see the worthlessness that we're uncovering here, okay? You start stealing from God, you're going to get in some serious trouble, okay? But believe it or not, it gets worse, okay? Jump a few verses with me, okay? And I want you to see what else these guys were doing. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel. Now this, of course, has much to do with what we just read. All the stuff that was going on with the sacrifices. But then the verse continues, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So, I think you can all see this is taking a darker turn now, at least in our mind, right? First of all, let's answer this. Who are these women? Okay? We're not entirely certain, okay? The way that it's written in the Hebrew makes it a tad bit vague for us. But there are two possibilities here. First of all, and I think this might be maybe the most likely possibility, but these were young Levite women. Remember, the Levite tribe were the only ones who could be priests, right? The men were priests, but they're women. The women served as well in different areas. And one of the ways that the young women would serve is that they would clean in the tabernacle courtyard area. You see, in that courtyard area is where all of the animals were slaughtered. The sheep and the bulls and all of those things. Do you think that probably needs to be cleaned up once in a while, right? And so there were ladies, young women, who would serve in that area. That's one possibility of who this is referring to. The second is that these were simply women who had come to worship the Lord. Okay? And they were assembling at the doorway to the tabernacle, which, by the way, is the exact same thing as the tent of meeting that's mentioned there in verse 22. Perhaps it's both. We don't really know. But what is very clear, crystal clear, is that these two priests were having sexual relations with these women. Okay? And both Hophni and Phinehas, guys, were married. Not that that would have been, not like if they were single, oh, that's all right. No, that still would have been sin. But they were also married. So they were basically sexually using these women like girlfriends on the side. Using their authority, their power, their whatever they had to lure them in. Pretty bad, yes? Unfortunately, as Solomon once said, there's nothing new under the sun. Because you know, the two things that we're basically hearing about Hophni and Phinehas are the two things we often hear about pastors who fall in this country in their churches. Okay, maybe we're not offering sacrifices. Maybe the whole barbecue angle on this isn't an issue. But what about the money? The money. It's the same. It falls into the same category. What do the people often bring into the house as a sacrifice to the Lord? Their tithes and their offerings. And you got pastors who are embezzling, stealing. And even if they're not outright committing the crime of embezzlement, they're basically using the church as a cash cow to fund their lifestyles. Okay? So you got that. And then what is often the other one that falls? Sexual misconduct. Usually with people in the body. With women in the body. That's exactly what we have. Today, Hophni and Phinehas would be the kind of pastors who are embezzling money from the church, using their position of authority to have affairs with women in the church. Does worthless men make a little more sense now? Again, maybe even understated a bit, right? And to make matters worse, it looked like Hophni and Phinehas were going to get away with it. Maybe get away with it forever. As I mentioned before, the priesthood often kind of passed from father to son. There was no provision in the law to get rid of a priest's family from temple service. But as I said before, who was watching all of this? God. Who were they stealing from? Who was offended here? Probably lots of people, but mostly it was God. He was watching. And you can see this. The author sums all of it up there in verse 17. Would you read that with me? Thus the sin of the young men, that's Hophni and Phinehas, was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. So, yeah, it's true. Up until this point, it looked like God really hadn't done anything to stop Hophni and Phinehas thus far. But that did not mean that he didn't know what was happening. That didn't mean he was ignorant. God may have been silent at this very point in time, but God was angry. I think that's a fair assessment, because they were treating his offerings like their own personal butcher shop. They were taking whatever they wanted from whoever they wanted because their stomachs were their gods. Okay? And similarly, they treated God's people, particularly as you can see the women, as their own personal brothel. Right there in the tabernacle, abusing their position, their authority, and the fact that the people desired to worship God. That's why they were coming to the tabernacle in the first place, and they were taking what they wanted because their lusts were also their God. But I did tell you that this was a passage of contrast, and so far all I've done is shown you darkness, right? Next, we are going to actually see how God was working on a solution to Israel's leadership problem right under the noses of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Read verse 18 with me. Now, Samuel, you all remember him, right? Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. I love that. Darkness, darkness, evil, horrible, worthless. Oh, look at the nasty things that are happening. Oh, remember Samuel? Remember little Samuel? Left there in Shiloh by his mom Hannah as she dedicated him to the Lord. Here we see that with all of this garbage going on, Samuel was a little priest in training. Right? And there's another son working in the tabernacle in Shiloh, not just the two worthless ones. We got Samuel. Now, he's just a little boy at this point. As you can see, it refers to him there as a boy. He's clothed in a linen ephod, but that's just a white robe. That's what they would wear, okay? But Samuel's character comes through in this little verse. Even though he was young, his character was a complete contrast to the abusive, immoral, worthless adult sons of Eli. This little 4 or 5 year old boy stood in stark contrast to them. He was doing exactly what a priest is supposed to be doing, right? He's ministering before the Lord. He loves God. He's serving people. That's what a priest is supposed to do. And that's what he was doing as just a little kid. Now, can I make a little bit of an application here? Because this occurred to me this week as I was looking at this, and I think it's something we should consider. Have you ever found yourself in a work environment that really stunk? You hated it. Hated your job. Hated the people you worked with. They were horrible people. You just wanted out. Anybody? Quite a few of us, okay? Oftentimes, when we are in those situations, what is the first thing we want? We want out, right? We want to get away from it and find a better place to work. Now, sometimes that may be the right thing to do, right? Depending on the circumstances, of course. Especially if like you're a follower, not a leader, you know, and things are pretty bad. But guys, what we just read between the lines is that that is not always the right thing to do. Okay? Is it fair to say that little Samuel had a tough work environment? Based on what we just read about Hophni and Phinehas, this is where little Samuel was working. Right there with these guys. That was a tough place to work. But notice that this is exactly where God wanted this little boy to work. Right where God wanted him. The godly character of little Samuel stood out like a candle in the darkness when compared to Hophni and Phinehas. And guys, sometimes God does that with us too. Sometimes God will place his people in really hard, dark places. Maybe it's not just work for you. Maybe it's some other aspect of life. But maybe he has placed you in that dark place so that your character will stand out against the dark world around you. We have been called as witnesses, have we not? And if all we ever do is hang out with other witnesses, guess what? Yeah, the darkness is never dispelled and the gospel never goes out, right? And so that is, so if you have a real tough work environment, maybe you're working with wicked people. Maybe you got wicked people in your family. What? Maybe wicked people live next door. I don't know. Sure, maybe you need to move. Maybe you need a better job. But maybe not. You see, God might have you there for that very reason, because the light of Christ in your life will shine brightest in that dark place. So don't just immediately go, oh, things are bad, I'm out. Go to the Lord. Seek the Lord's will. Seek the Lord's desire for you. But let's continue this contrast in verse 19. And his mother, that Samuel's mom, Hannah, would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now, I want you guys to remember back, if you were with us, back to chapter 1, that whenever Hannah went to the tabernacle in Shiloh before, she absolutely dreaded the trip. Hated going there. Remember, she was barren, no children, says God had closed her womb. Because on those trips, in particular, Peninnah, her rival wife with Elkanah, would often humiliate her and mock her for her lack of children. But now, I bet you Hannah couldn't wait to go to Shiloh. I bet she could not wait for the trip. Because not only was she going there to joyously worship the Lord for all that he had done for her, but she was going to see her little boy too. Right? She's going up to see her son. And so each year, what would she do? She'd make a new priestly robe for him. Because he was getting bigger, right? Yeah, kids do that, right? Each year, they're a little bit bigger. And so she would make him new ones. And it was on one of these occasions that we see a very wonderful, wonderful event that contrasts so sharply with what we've seen before. Would you continue with me there in verse 20? Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, as we kind of read between the lines here, we kind of get, I think, a sense of what's happening in Shiloh. Eli, as you can tell, was very eager to bless Elkanah and Hannah when they showed up. Why? Because he was absolutely thrilled with young Samuel. That this young kid was so great, so awesome, that he was just thrilled. And so it was a happy reunion every time Samuel's parents showed up and Eli was telling them all of the great things that God was doing in their little boy's life. I believe that is why Eli here was just so eager and quick to bless Hannah. And by the way, God did bless her, didn't he? This woman who had no children, who could not have children, who was mocked and humiliated for not having children, was given even more. She had Samuel, but she promised God that she would dedicate him to God, to give him up, first fruits, right? Here's my best, God. And so God said, okay, let me give you more. How about three more sons? No? Want more? How about two more daughters? God blessed her. On the other hand, Hophni and Phinehas, they were sacrificing nothing, were they? They were taking everything this world had to offer for themselves. And it would lead to God's judgment. It would lead to them reaping what they had sown. And we're not going to see that tonight. We'll get to a little bit of it next week and a little bit more even beyond that. But guys, I want you to notice here a principle that we see in Hannah and Elkanah's life that is a New Testament principle. Because guys, Jesus talked about this very thing. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. I think I read this verse to you a couple weeks ago, but let me read it to you again. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Is that not what God did for Hannah and Elkanah? They were willing to give up the most precious thing in the world, this supernatural miracle gift boy, and they gave him back to God. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, all you moms can feel how hard that must have been to let your young boy go. And yet they did. And so God gave them more. God blessed them with more. Now, that does not mean that if we give to get, that God will bless us with more. That's a common misteaching, a common false teaching from Scripture that infiltrates a lot of churches that, well, you just need to give God more and then He'll give you more back. Does that sound at all like a reasonable way that God would operate with His people? Of course not. It's ridiculous. God's after our heart. If you're given to get, it's nothing any different than what Hophni and Phinehas were doing, right? I mean, it's the same thing. You're just worshiping self. You're worshiping money. You're worshiping whatever it is you can get. But if we're giving out of what God has given us, out of simple joy and worship to God, God is honored by that. And God returns those blessings. But back to the darker side of our contrast here. Now, we know the direction that Eli's sons and Samuel were heading. Now we're going to turn to Eli himself. We haven't really talked a whole lot in depth about him. And I don't know, maybe so far, maybe our impressions of Eli might be a little mixed. I think that's probably fair to say. I mean, you might remember in the first chapter, he mistook Hannah, a sad, crying, praying Hannah for a drunk woman. Okay, that's pretty crummy. Of course, he recognized, he recovered from that misunderstanding. And while his sons were admittedly complete basket cases, Samuel actually seems to have prospered and done well under Eli's parental and priestly leadership. But despite all of that, I think we see here very clearly that Eli was a dysfunctional father. As I mentioned to you before in previous studies, Eli was part of the problem of leadership that Israel had at this time. So let's see where he went wrong. Would you continue with me at verse 22? We've read this verse before, but let's read it again. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, to his sons, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Now, a key thing that I want you to notice here, and obviously the author wanted us to know this, is that Eli is very old. Did you notice that? Okay. So perhaps because of his age, what was happening, he had maybe turned a lot of the oversight of the tabernacle over to his sons, right? You could maybe kind of picture that happening. And so he was not directly in touch with what was happening right under his nose. But while he was out of touch maybe with what Hophni and Phinehas were doing, people kept reporting to him what they were doing, right? People were telling Eli, "Hey, you know what your son's doing? You know what they're doing with the sacrifices? You know what they're doing with the girls who are serving here?" And as any half-decent father would be, he's clearly outraged, isn't he? He is upset about his son's behavior. So, yeah, Eli was a well-meaning, I'm even willing to go so far as to say that he was, personally, he was a man who tried to follow after God. I think that's okay. But we also see that he was, first of all, a very ineffective spiritual leader for Israel, and he was failing miserably at controlling his two sons. Okay? At a minimum, at this point, Eli knew what they were doing, right? He knew all that they were doing. And so he talked to his sons about what they were doing. Now, the key question is, what did he do to stop them? Right? Wouldn't you agree? That's the real question here. I mean, like a good father, Eli approached his sons and he asked them, "Why do you do such things?" Right? He's obviously not condoning it. He's obviously pointing it out. He started out the right way. He had the courage to talk to them. But the problem was, guys, that is as far as it went with Eli. He told them, "You're doing wicked things," but he was afraid. He would use nothing more than words, even though they were doing such wicked things. Took no actions to stop them. And guys, my guess is this just didn't start happening here. Because that sounds an awful lot like it was probably the pattern going all the way back when Hophni and Phinehas were little boys. It's probably the way that Eli parented them. He would talk to them about what they did wrong, but neglected to discipline them for their sin. And again, I hope you can see this is a biblical principle, isn't it? This is a biblical principle being pointed out to us here. The Bible says that when parents fail to discipline their children, when they let their kids run wild, that is one of the best and surest ways to ruin their children's souls. You want your kids destroyed? Well, that's a good way to do it. That's why Proverbs 13:24 says, a verse that maybe many of us are familiar with, "He who withholds the rod of discipline hates his child." Ouch! None of us as parents would ever say we hated our kids. And yet it says here, if you refuse to discipline your children appropriately, lovingly, when they've done something wrong, with an eye towards restoring them, of course, as Scripture deals with elsewhere, if we don't do that, what we're really saying is we could care less. We hate our children. Because that verse goes on to say, "But he who loves his child diligently disciplines him." Now, obviously, Eli is not the only well-meaning parent that would go no further than talk with their kids, right? We've all run into them. Maybe some of us have been them a time or two. But the results are always the same. The children go off the rails. It's always the same. Later in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, it tells us that godly King David, right? We all know David, right? The man after God's own heart. He also failed to discipline his children. And the lives of his children reflected that lack of discipline for their sin. That's why there was treachery and rape and murder and treason committed by David's own children. And all of that bore testimony to David's parental failures. In dealing with his sons, Eli should have at least removed them from office and installed qualified priests. The high priest could do that, okay? Eli should have remembered the story, guys, from Leviticus chapter 10, where his great-great-grandfather Aaron had two sons himself, Nadab and Abihu. And God killed them when they supposed that they would offer fire in the tabernacle the way they wanted to do it, rather than how God said it would be done. That's exactly what happened, guys. Actual fire came out from the Holy of Holies and burned those two guys to a crisp. I do not know if it looked like Indiana Jones or anything like that, but that is what happened. And Hophni and Phinehas are heading in the exact same direction. Don't you think Eli should have been going, "Whoa, this happened in my family before," and done something about it? They were showing contempt for God's sacrifices. They were sexually immoral. I think it's fair to say, at least from our perspective, that God's judgment was overdue in their lives. Right? But to Eli's credit, okay, I'm not going to try and paint the guy as this monster, but to his credit, even though he only talked with his sons rather than doing something about it, at least he did in that talk explain to them the seriousness of what they were doing. Because he rightly pointed out to them that they were not just mistreating God's people. He's making this point, right? Because when those people were bringing their sacrifices to the tabernacle, in those situations, God had provided a way to deal with their sin, hadn't he? That was why they were bringing their sacrifices. God said, "This is how we will deal with your sin so that you can have a relationship with me." Okay? The problem was that these two guys were showing contempt and disregard for the way that God had provided to deal with sin. Do you see the problem? It's not just about meat, is it? It's not just about boiled meat versus barbecued meat or fatty meat versus lean meat or anything like that. This is much, much bigger. So if you sinned by showing contempt for and disregarding the sacrificial system itself, there was no longer any way to deal with your sin, was there? You've already tossed that out. So how are you going to deal with your sin? Well, guys, again, guess what? New Testament principle here. This is in the book of Hebrews, we see this very thing in regards to what people do with Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, gives us these ominous words. Listen to what they say. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Guys, that verse is talking about, I believe, exactly what was happening here in our story in 1 Samuel. In other words, when we sin, guys, thank goodness we have Jesus. Amen? Because when we sin, we can run to Jesus. We can repent. We can admit that He was right. We are wrong. And we turn from that sin. And He says, "You're covered in my blood. You're covered in my blood." We can continue having relationship. It's as though you never did it, right? We have lots of verses that tell us that, okay? He died for us for that very reason. So when we sin, we run to Him. But if in our sin, If our sin is that we don't care about Jesus, couldn't care less about Him, if our sin is that we mock and refuse to trust Jesus, what hope is left for us? What hope is left for us when that is the very means by which God provided to deal with sin? If that's what we despise and trample underfoot, how are we going to be forgiven? We will remain in our sin. Guys, just as is true for us today, it was true for Hophni and Phinehas in their day. This was bigger than just mere mistakes or ignorance. This was blatant disregard of God. And that's what we see in their life. Sadly, the author of 1 Samuel kind of sums it all up for us there at the end of verse 25. Or at in verse 25, it says, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." Does that grab any of you a little bit as we read that? Now, I suppose in many ways it's probably no surprise to us that they wouldn't listen to Dad. I suspect this was their MO all along. Right? As probably Eli refused to discipline, refused to really be the father that God intended him to be with his sons, and they probably learned very quickly not to listen. Probably have been going on a long time. Why in the world would they start listening to him now? Right? But as you can see here, there is another reason why they refused to listen to their father. And that is because it was the Lord's will to put them to death for their sin. Now, I suppose that makes some of us recoil a bit. Okay? You don't have to raise your hands and say that's you. But perhaps you hear that and you kind of go, wait a minute, you know? And I get it, right? It's a truth that we don't like to hear. It is unsettling. People cringe at words like these and maybe even find fault with God over words like these. I mean, how dare God not allow them to listen to their father's pleading for repentance? How dare God keep them from having a soft, repentant heart? Guys, let me explain to you how this works, okay? Or how the Bible actually explains to us how this works. The hardness of these men's hearts was their own choice. And it was God's judgment on them for their choice. Okay? So, first of all, realize this was not the first time that their dad probably called on them to repent. If Eli was doing it here, I suspect there had been other times where dad had said, "What you're doing is wrong. It's sin. You need to repent." Okay? But through the years, whether it was Eli's voice calling them to repent, whether it was God pricking their conscience and calling them to repent, whether it was other people, other priests, other Israelites calling them to repent, they had hardened their hearts against those calls. They said, "Nope, nope, 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 nope." I mean, that's how they get to where they are here as worthless men, okay? It was only after many pleadings from their father and others, perhaps, that God then began to harden their heart so that they would not or could not repent. Now, if you really want to take a deep dive on how that works itself out, the opening chapters of Romans spell it out for us very clearly. Obviously, I cannot deal with the opening chapters of Romans tonight, okay? But we also see this illustrated for us very well in the book of Genesis when it comes to Pharaoh and the children of Israel in Egypt. There are repeated passages in Exodus where we are told that Pharaoh chose to harden his heart against God. God brought this plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God brought this plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God brought another plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Matter of fact, it happened numerous times. And listen to this. This is, to me, is interesting. Verse 15 of Exodus chapter 8, it says, God sent a plague and then he relented so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians would have opportunity to do what? Repent, right? And listen, verse 15 says, "But when Pharaoh saw that relief had come, he hardened his heart and refused to listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had predicted." That was what he did over and over again. So, finally, the Bible has this to say in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. "Then the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." So, what's going on here? Guys, one of the things I think we need to recognize is that repentance of our sin, any time that we experience it, it is a gift from God. I'm not saying you're not involved. I'm not saying I'm not involved when we repent, right? We say the words. We feel those things. But without God, we wouldn't even be there. We wouldn't even notice it. It is a gift from God when we see our sin and we call out to Him for forgiveness. That repentance is a gift that God gives. But if God calls us to repentance, and we continually, over and over, harden our hearts against Him, eventually, in judgment, God will harden our hearts so that we never want to repent. So I get that some people hear that and go, "Oh, that's just so mean." But really all God is doing is giving them multiple opportunities to repent. And then finally God says, "All right, you can have what you want permanently. Here you go." And that repentance is gone. Okay? So as part of God's judgment then, they continue to pursue and experience the consequences of sin. That's just the way it's going to go. That's how it worked with Pharaoh, and it worked that way with Hophni and Phinehas. That's why this verse is here. And guys, it still works that way with God today. That has not changed. This is why when God calls us to repent of our sin and we see it and we sense our sin, that we are not to harden our hearts. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15 gives us a warning. It says, "Today when you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness." That's that same warning. So, in this passage of contrast, okay, what is the contrast to Eli's failings and to the sin of Hophni and Phinehas? Again, little tiny verse, but I want you to see it. Look at verse 26. "Now the boy Samuel," that's how it was the last time, right? Yeah. "Now the boy Samuel," well, here we have again. "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men." I hope you can see just in reading that is the absolute opposite of what was going on with Hophni and Phinehas. They were not growing in favor with the Lord. In fact, we just read, what did God want to do with them? Kill them. He wanted to permanently judge them for their sin. And yet here we have Samuel growing in favor with God and men. This is the second of four times in this chapter where the author of 1 Samuel basically tells a horrible story and then flips us right back to young Samuel to tell us of the good progress that he's making. He was young. He was very young, but he's growing. And he wasn't just getting older and taller. Everybody does that. His reputation was improving. His walk with the Lord was growing. And just as the wickedness of Eli's sons was well known to the people, and just as the failed leadership of Eli was well known to the people, the godly character of this young boy Samuel was also becoming well known to the people. They recognized God's character in this boy's life. And please understand and remember, this was all happening at the exact same time. All this stuff with Hophni and Phinehas and Eli and this going on with Samuel, all happening at the exact same time and in the exact same place at the tabernacle in Shiloh. The intended contrast here is obvious. And as we read these words about Samuel, as we read about his character, perhaps you might have noticed that they sound a bit familiar. Do they sound kind of familiar to any of you? Verse 26, right? There's a reason for that, guys. When Luke was writing his gospel, and he was looking for a way to describe the growth of Jesus as a young man, he actually reached all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26, and borrowed this description of Samuel and how he grew as a young man to describe Jesus. Think about that. Luke 2:52 says this, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now, guys, I have mentioned this several times since we began this series. I suspect I will probably mention it many more times as we move through this book. But the message here is that just as God was at work at 1050 BC, way back in the olden days, right, to rescue his people from corrupt, godless leaders by raising up Samuel, God was also at work in the first century to raise up his own son to rescue us from the corrupt and wicked prince of this world, Belial, Satan, the devil. And just as at first, I'm sure the people probably at first barely noticed Samuel growing up, right? Just that little kid running around the tabernacle, okay? Growing up in God's house. I'm sure when Jesus was little, people barely noticed him. I know Mary did, but probably most others, not really so much as he grew up. But regardless, in both cases, God was working a pretty great reversal, wasn't he? It's a massive reversal of fortunes. God was making the contrast here between darkness and light. God was making the contrast between holiness and unholiness recognizable. God was working to make the contrast between judgment and forgiveness clear. He was doing it with Samuel, but he did it with his son, Jesus Christ, as well. And I pray that we can all see more clearly the contrast of God's wonderful work in our own lives with the darkness and sin and hopelessness that marked our lives before. I hope you recognize that. I hope you remind yourself of those things, okay? Because that contrast is the work of God in you. And that is why we thank Him. That is why we walk with Him. That is why we worship Him. It's why we love Him. Now, that contrast, guys, is going to come to pass with Eli and his sons. We're going to see the darkness. We're going to see the sin and the hopelessness even more clearly. But we'll have to pick up with that next week as we move into verse 27. Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord.